Pine Grove.
Well, it is a real privilege, and I know you get tired of me hearing say this, but it's a privilege to be able to bring the word to you today. I hope you learn as much as I did this week about giving and forgiving. It's kind of an interesting passage. Last week we heard from Randy, and he talked about disappointment with God. And I found it to be a powerful message about kind of how we conduct ourselves as Christians. I'm going to encourage you this week to think about that same idea of how we do Christianity and how it's good news in our life. So let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we feel your spirit here today through the worship and through the elements, and I just ask that you would take this message and make it touch the hearts of people here at Pine Grove. We ask this through your son, Jesus. Amen. And so you're probably going to wonder about the jelly beans. I have the privilege of speaking 2 weeks in a row, and you know, if some of you are not here next week, I'll get the message. But it is a fair warning. I'm going to be talking about jelly beans for a couple of weeks. And so today, I'm thinking about jelly beans from a point of view of extravagance. So extravagance is kind of a funny word. It's excessive or unnecessary expenditure or outlay of money. And it's the unrestrained or fantastic excess of actions and opinions. I sort of felt like today we should put words into actions. So I have $5 bills here, and I want you each to take one and keep it. So make sure everybody gets one. It should go around the room. Talking about excess. So make sure you get one and pass it on. So I'm just still wondering about this word, extravagance. And so we're going to unpack that word a little bit through this message. But before we do that, I think it's important, and maybe you're not like me, but too bad. I'd like to sort of situate us in the Gospel of Luke. And if you haven't been following along, this is a time where you can say, well, you know, what on earth are we doing in this series? Well, we're actually going through the Gospel of Luke. And I found this little schematic, and I thought it was very cool, and maybe you Bible scholars already know all of this, but isn't it interesting how much they're real, Harry? So, the relationship of the Gospels and how much of the synoptic Gospels are shared. And so if we take a look at this schematic, the Gospel of Luke is probably of the synoptic Gospels the one that has the most unique content all on its own, the stuff that only happens in Luke. And so we see there the extreme left bottom corner, 35% of the Gospel of Luke is only found in the Gospel of Luke. Whereas, if you take a look at Mark, Matthew, and Luke, they have shared tradition, triple tradition, 41%, 46%, 76%. So, obviously, if you're a biblical scholar, you sort of say, isn't it interesting that there's 76% of Mark that is not unique, which may lead you to the conclusion that it was written first, and you would be very wise to conclude it was written first, and some of the other Gospels were later, and they contain some of the same content. Whereas Matthew and Luke were written a little later, and so they have more unique content. If you take a look, unique to Mark, there's only 3%, unique to Matthew, 20, and unique to Luke, 35. Well, why is that important? Well, it's important because the Gospels record lots of events of Jesus' life, but they don't all catch all of them. And you might find that a tiny bit problematic. You say, well, why don't they? Well, think of Christmas 10 years ago in your family and ask your siblings what they remember about that Christmas. And there will be, everybody will remember when the turkey caught fire, okay? Everybody's got that story. But a lot of the other stories will be unique to their individual memories or interactions. So what we have today is a story that's unique to the Gospel of Luke. So in Luke 7, 36 to 50, we have one of those unique stories. And so it's important to know that it's not an anomaly. It's just a different story that's been remembered by one of the gospel writers. So just a recap. Luke is one of the three synoptic gospels, John being the other one. But if you've read John, it's just like, whoa, completely radically different than the other ones. If you take a look at those synoptic gospels, there's a lot of scholarship that says that Luke was written definitely after Mark and probably after Mark and Matthew. You'll also know that Luke wrote the book of Acts. So there's actually two of his pieces of literature that are in the New Testament. And it chronicles the time with Jesus and the time of the early church. And then finally, he was a companion of Paul. And so you see a lot of the work that he writes about in Acts, saying, when we, and that means him and Paul and the entourage. And it's interesting that of the three writers, he's the only non-Jew. So he's written this largely for us, for the Gentiles. And he appeals in a much more comprehensive way to the body of Christ, what will become the body of Christ, than the other authors of the Synoptic Gospels. Now, what about the book itself? Book of Luke was written probably around 80 or 90 A.D., so that's kind of 50 years-ish after Jesus died. And it's written in three parts. And the three parts are chronicling Jesus' birth to baptism by John the Baptist, chapters 1 to 3. And then his ministry is the big part, and I've divided that into two sections, 4 to 9 and 9 to 21. And the big reason for that division is because 4 to 9 are done in the north, in Judea, Galilee, and the north. And second part, the 9 to 22, are in Judea, Jerusalem, Bethany, all those kinds of places. So I had some left over. Oh, man. No, you didn't. I'm wondering, did everybody get one? Did everybody get one? Okay, good. Excellent. We got to pick up church attendance. I thought there were going to be a lot more. So, anyway, this might help. The book, it's important, the ministry, it's important for our story that the ministry happens in two places because there are two accounts of a woman anointing Jesus, and one of them is in the early part of the ministry, and one of them is in the later part of the ministry, and I'm going to go through that, but I just want you to be aware that Luke's story happens in 4 to 9, whereas if you take a look at the other Gospels that account for the woman anointing, they happen in the last part of his ministry in Jerusalem, or Bethany, but they're certainly not in the north, and that's why that division is important. And then finally, death and resurrection, chapters 22 to 24, is the last part of the book. Now, last week, we had a sermon by Randy, and he talked about disappointment with God. And the thing that's lovely about being the speaker is you read one of these passages and you think, oh my goodness, I could go in five different directions. And so he could have gone in a healing direction. He could have gone in a disappointment with God direction. He could have gone with who is John the Baptist direction. And he chose to go with disappointment with God because the word is so incredibly multi-layered. And so each time you look at it, you can get something different. But the interesting thing about the end of the passage that Randy had, and I don't know if you guys picked up on it, was the Son of Man came eating and drinking. I like that. Okay, Jesus was eating and drinking. And today, our story is going to be about eating and drinking. All right? So, we're going to move on then with the Gospel of Luke. I hope everybody has sort of taken their airplane, flown through the book of Luke, and now is ready to sit down and have a good buffet with this story. Now, extravagance really hits you in one of two ways. And extravagance either is extravagant living, and this can be a little hard to read, but it's these are secular quotes. We Japanese enjoy the small pleasures, not extravagance. I believe a man should have a simple lifestyle, even if he can afford more. So maybe that's where you come from, extravagance. And maybe you're saying, you know that Don guy, he is such a weirdo. He just threw away $300. Okay, maybe that's the way you're thinking. Or you're thinking, you know, I was reading there was a CHEO lottery where you could win a $200,000 car. Oh my goodness, a $200,000 car. Sorry for anybody who has a $200,000 car. But, you know, that's extravagant. And as Christians, we have been taught that frugality is the way to the Lord and that we should not be extravagant. Well, I think they're maybe talking about extravagant living. Or maybe that's the way we think of extravagance. Perhaps there's another perspective, and this is extravagant giving. So Oscar Wilde, who's not necessarily a pillar in the Christian community, where there is no extravagance, there is no love. And where there is no love, there is no understanding. Isn't that amazing? From Oscar Wilde. So when you think of extravagance, how do you react? How do you react when, you know, we have just sort of had the misfortune or fortune of having $5 thrust into our hands? Does it make us feel good? Does it make us feel like we're sitting on a street corner and, you know, Metcalf and Slater? How do you feel about extravagance? When you think of extravagance, do you get negative thoughts and think, man, I can't go there. People are bad when they're extravagant. Or do you get the feeling that, oh my goodness, this is amazing. This is liberating. This is an opportunity to do something. Well, our story is going to take us down, I think, a somewhat uncomfortable path. Luke 7, 36 to 50. As I said before, it's important to note, there's a little bit of controversy here, but I'm certainly convinced by the studies that I read and the commentaries that I read, that the events of the woman anointing the feet of Jesus in Luke are different than the other three occurrences. So there's four occurrences in the Bible, in the New Testament, about a woman being anointed. First of all, Luke is the only one, as I said before, where it happens in the north. All the other passages say in Bethany, in Bethany, in Bethany. And so the other passages are Matthew, Mark, and John. There's some other interesting differences about the passage in Luke. In Luke, it's the only time that the woman is referred to as living a sinful life. All the other women were just women. So that's a distinction. There's also a distinction between where the woman anointed Jesus. Was it on the head or was it on the feet? Clearly in this passage, as we're going to see, it was on the feet. And this is the only place where there's a story within a story, a parable. And so I'm convinced that it's significantly different and therefore is a different event than the one in the other three Gospels. And there's a significant reason why this one is in the Bible and makes it different. So let's take a look at the text itself. If you have a Bible, open it up, Luke 7, 36 to 50, and I think the text itself, the two things that kind of fly off the page are a shocking display of extravagance and an awkward dinner party. So let's cut to the text. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Now, interesting, I sort of heard today for the kind of the first time that Jesus was reclined at table for the Last Supper. Duh. Been a Christian for I don't know how many years, the first time I've heard it. And this is going to play a significant role in the story, being reclined at table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. End of Act 1. Act 2. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." End of Act 2. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. This is Jesus speaking. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debt. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt." "Canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. End of Act 3. Then he, Jesus, turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came to your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and she wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sin?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That is an amazing story. Let's unpack it. So, I just wonder how you imagine this story. And you know I kind of like art, and so I always have some paintings. And I'm wondering which ones of these will react most in how you envisage this scene. Is it this one? This is a 15th century Dutch painting. It's not sort of the thing that comes to mind because I don't really know Holland that well, and I wasn't there in the 15th century, although I love Dutch painting. Here you have the sort of Jesus holding up his hands sort of in a benediction kind of way and people looking over, and then you have this rather awkward-looking position of this woman washing Jesus' feet under the table. Is that how you imagined it? This is, I think, probably closer to what things would have looked like, and I'm going to explain why I think this is what we have here. Is we have Jesus kind of in the light, we have the woman at his feet, we have kind of an open courtyard, we have some people serving, we have some people at the back. Or maybe, just maybe, you were the kind of person who really just focused on the woman. Because the woman is what's really startling about this story. She is the extravagant one. She is the one who is out of place. She is the shocking part of the story. So however you imagined it, I want you to think about it for a second at a sort of a more global level. Middle Eastern culture, and some of you I know have been to places in the Middle East, is a little different than North America even today. And so it's hotter, and you do a lot more things outside. And the idea of being at minus 20 and having a dinner party and just having people show up at your door is a little odd. Doesn't really make sense. But if you're living in a Mediterranean climate and you're having a dinner party. It's probably in the open air. There's part of your house which has got no roof on it, and it's sort of open. And so the possibility of having a dinner party where you didn't quite know how many guests were going to be there, or you didn't really know kind of who was coming, is not unrealistic. It's a thing that would have happened. And as well, in that time, if you had an important person coming for dinner, then it's not unrealistic that there would be some curiosity. Certainly, if you live in Lloydminster, Saskatchewan, and a big name is coming to town, like, people are going to show up. People who say they're your friends and you've never seen them before. You know, I shop at the same store as he does. I should be able to go to see, you know, Sidney Crosby come to Lloydminster. Why not? Sure. So the whole notion of this particular scene over here is going to be essential to understanding the story that we've just heard. The other thing that's interesting, and I think this is where I was listening very intently this morning to Dave when he was talking about the Last Supper, was the notion of reclining at table. Well, the table was probably a big, what we would call kind of a divan or a sofa. And think of it as a square sofa or a round sofa. And you'd put the food in the middle. And you would be eating with your hands. And everybody would be sort of oriented towards the middle so that they would have their food, their hands close to the food. But it would kind of be a closed circle, and lots of hangers-on could be watching, but only anybody who was on the cushion or on the big table, the lie-down table, for lack of a better word, would have access to the food. Which, essential for the story, is where would your feet be? Your feet would be hanging off the end of the sofa. So there would be feet all the way around a sofa. And that would be essential because we have to figure out, well, how would you get access to feet for washing and all that kind of stuff? So I just want to give you those as possible background details as to why I imagine the scene like this one over here. So the next thing is important is to figure out who all the players were. And when you read the passage a number of times over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, which is one of the joys of being able to prepare for these things, is you start seeing all kinds of people that are there that you don't read in when you first read the first part of the story. So obviously there's Jesus, Simon, the Pharisee, and the woman who is clearly designated as the one who lived a sinful life. There's going to be other people who are going to have access to the food. They're going to be the invited dinner guests. They're going to see this stuff up close and personal. But then these are the other people, the other likely witnesses to the events. And those would be servers, because the people who are reclined at table, they're not going to be serving. And they're probably going to be most all men. And they're going to be spouses of those women, of those men. And there's going to be this, what I'll call the Lloydminster hanger-oner effect, where the townspeople just kind of are crowding in to see what's going on here. And then finally, what the people I call the hyperbolic guests. Parabolic guests. I don't know if that word exists, but anyway, it does this morning. It's about the parable, and the parable of the moneylender and the great debtor and the smaller debtor. Okay, enough said. Let's go through this now, deconstructing the passage. First of all, there's another example, another picture of perhaps the woman washing the feet. The invitation. The first line of the passage says, "Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him." Okay. So, why would a Pharisee invite Jesus to have dinner with him? Well, obviously, from the verse before, Jesus loved to eat and drink. Maybe that's the answer. Maybe the Pharisee wanted to get to know Jesus and give his soul to Jesus. Maybe. But just maybe the Pharisee had a deeper, darker intent. And the deeper, darker intent was already in chapter 5, we see Jesus confronting the Pharisees and healing a paralytic. And he says to the Pharisees, which is it easier to do, forgive sins or to heal the paralytic? And the Pharisees are furious. And so at that point, they start plotting to get Jesus. Was this part of the plot to catch Jesus out? Was it sort of a trap? Was it an invitation to trap the person they wanted? Anyway, we don't know. We don't know, but what we do know is that Jesus went to the Pharisees' house and reclined at table. Okay, enough said. Whatever the intent was, Jesus took the bait and said, I'm going for dinner. So then we have dinner interrupted. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisees' house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Okay, there's like just a whole bunch of things that are weird there. Okay, first thing is, how did she know Jesus was there? Well, she heard about he was there. So that may be the Sidney Crosby, you heard about him coming to Lloydminster, and so you want to be there. Maybe she knew Jesus before. How did she get access to the dinner party? And I've explained it's more of an open party, and so she could have perhaps come in that way, and she sort of slipped in. The whole idea, then, that she would take this audacious, extravagant act and complete it seems impossible, and yet she did. And she did in such a way, in such a dramatic fashion, that everyone, the whole story, focuses on this audacious, extravagant act. And on top of it, she's somebody that shouldn't even be there. You shouldn't even be associating with her, because if you associate with her, you associate with that kind of people. So what kind of people was she? Well, the most common understanding is that she was a prostitute. She lived a sinful life. And it was easy to say sinful sins are those of sexuality. They're easy to pinpoint, and, you know, if you were a sinful woman, you were a prostitute. Perhaps that is a little too facile for an explanation. Maybe she was a prostitute. It doesn't say she was a prostitute, and they do use the word prostitute in the New Testament. The prodigal son, he went to prostitutes. And they call them prostitutes. They don't call them sinful women. So maybe she wasn't a prostitute. Maybe she wasn't. But clearly, she was a sinner. And aren't we all? So the fact that the sin is unspecified is perhaps consoling. Maybe you can't just point to her and say, well, that was for prostitutes, that story, and I'm not a prostitute, therefore it doesn't apply to me. It probably does. But the interesting thing is, she was there, and she wasn't supposed to be there, and by the time this all happened, everything kind of was dinner interrupted. There was a brand new dynamic. And what was she doing? The actual physical acts are, she cried on Jesus' feet. She used her hair to dry his feet. She put perfume on his feet, and then we hear, there's a word that's used, she kissed his feet. And the kissing his feet is the same word that's used for the way the father embraced the prodigal son when he came home. Same word. So it's embraced, almost hugged, almost cling to the feet of Jesus. So we have a situation here which is very odd. We have a situation that a woman of ill repute is doing weird things. And if you want to get right down to the symbolism, when you go out in public in Christ's time of Israel, women did not let their hair down. And so she was letting her hair down, and everything about the situation was wrong. It was extravagantly wrong. So then we get into mind reading. And here's where it starts getting interesting, because we've just had a pretty intense sensory experience of people crying, people drying, people perfuming, and now we're going totally under into the subconscious. And Jesus is mind reading, and the Pharisee is mind reading, and probably, you know, the only person who maybe isn't mind reading is the woman. And it's just odd. So what do we have here? When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. So that's the mind reading by the Pharisee. It's interesting, too, because he doesn't accuse Jesus of saying, well, he's frequenting prostitutes, which would have been probably more damning in terms of a sense of, you know, kind of person Jesus is. He says, well, he doesn't know who he's dealing with. And Jesus said to the Pharisee, Jesus, I have something to tell you. And you sort of think, wow, wouldn't Jesus just defend himself? No. He's going to tell the Pharisee something. And what does he tell them? He says, two men were owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and that's been the equivalent of about a year and a half's wages. So say you make, I don't know, X amount of money, times that by 1.5, and that's how much money was owed. And the other one, 50, a couple of months of wages. Neither of them had the money to pay this back, and so he canceled the debt of both of them. Let's stop there. So what would happen if you got a call from your bank and said, I know you owe a couple hundred thousand on your house, but don't worry, it's done. We're not going to collect that. Or maybe you owe a friend some money for, I don't know, for it's your turn to buy lunch, and he says, don't worry, I'm just going to get all of these now, from now on. Don't consider them debts. That's what happens. And Jesus says, which one do you think loved him more? And Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. And you think, okay, what does that mean? What just happened there? And so here we have a display of Jesus answering the mind reading of the Pharisee without the Pharisee even having a clue what Jesus is trying to tell him. And so he explains the parable. And he says, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came to your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head. She poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Whoa. Okay. So she just spent X number of dollars on perfume and in an extravagant display of love, and he didn't do the basic hospitality. Okay, you invite somebody to your house, and you say, oh, forgot to set a plate for you. Oh, we're having wine, but I have some old vinegar that I'm going to serve you. Oh, and by the way, we have indoor plumbing, but we also have an outhouse, and I'd kind of like you to use the outhouse. That's not much of an invitation. And Jesus calls him out on that. And he says, you have so much, and you gave so little love. She has so little, and she gave so much love. So, what's the revelation in the story? Story is, he says, Jesus says to the woman, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she has loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say to themselves, who is this who can even forgive sins? And that's a bit of a rhetorical question. It sort of sounds like they're coming over to Jesus' camp, and they're not fully on the Pharisees' camp. This looks like it's going bad for the Pharisees. Maybe this is a sign of the times. And Jesus finally says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So we have the resolution. The revelation is that there's some connection between loving and forgiving and being saved. So here's where I want to end off, where I think there's some application for us. We've already looked at the themes. There are a bunch of themes in your face in this story. The woman's extravagance, the woman's gratitude, Jesus' omniscience, which just means he knows everything, and he can mind read, and he mind reads correctly as opposed to the Pharisee who kind of got it a bit wrong, and the Pharisee's lack of hospitality. And lack of hospitality is a lack of a sign of just the basics of love. But there are also some themes that come out of here that touch the heart, that are less apparent. And those ones are the woman's faith. And somehow we're missing kind of a couple of pieces of the jigsaw puzzle, because the woman knew he was there, Jesus, and she came to anoint him because she had been forgiven. She knew, she had faith in Jesus Christ, and she had given her life, and this was her extravagant act of thanks, of love. So we have that kind of background story that she's already been faithful, and out of that faith comes her salvation. And that salvation is God's extravagance that is extended to each one of us every time we say, you know what, I want to give my life to Christ. And when you do that, God's extravagance is to say, you know what, I know where you're going to live for eternity. And that's his extravagance. That's his $5, except it's $5 quadrillion. And you just take it. You didn't earn it. You get to keep it. You can burn it. You can throw it away. You can give it away. You can buy Tim Hortons coffee with it. Whatever you want. But that's God's extravagance. And finally, we see Jesus' forgiveness of sins and, oddly enough, the blindness. Interesting passage here. It says, do you see this woman? Jesus said to Simon. He wasn't actually saying, do I see Jolene? It says, do I see Jolene as a person? Because all he could see was the woman with the sinful life. He didn't see her. He didn't see Jesus come to his house as a guest. He didn't see all the stuff he had. He didn't see much. So what? Two takeaways, then I'm done. First takeaway is giving. How are you with giving? And how audaciously rich do you want to become? Well, it turns out that I just read a really interesting book, and I recommend it to anybody, and I have all these books, and they're all to give away today. You just take it home. That's it. This one is called How to Be Rich. And it's a great book, and it says the problem with being rich is you're not rich unless you figure you got enough. And even if you have $10 million and you don't have enough, you're not rich because you're going after the next $10 million. So how to be rich is basically how to know God's riches. Now, maybe you have $10 million. That's okay. But being rich is a way to say I have enough and to say that I'm part of God's family. So I want to then say that the second takeaway is how forgiving are you? And how audaciously free do you want to be? Because I did some interesting research on the medical effects of giving. Medical effects of giving. And the medical effects of forgiving. It's pretty awesome. Just look at this. The medical effects of giving. These are like from the Harvard Business School, UCLA, Berkeley. Giving makes you feel happy. You get a helper's high. Giving helps you with your health, decreases your stress, decreases your blood pressure, increases your cooperation and social connection, increases your gratitude. It's contagious. It actually releases something called oxytocin in your brain. And it makes you feel warm, fuzzy, connected. Forgiving makes you happier, healthier, more agreeable, more serene, better able to empathize with others, more spiritual and religious. Think of it like a secular person saying that. Anyway, more capable of establishing closeness in relationships. So, you know, I'm just thinking there's a connection. And maybe for us as Christians, this story tells us about that connection. God gave and forgave first. I am the beneficiary of his gift on the cross and on his ongoing forgiveness of my sins. So there's a very real connection between giving and forgiving in my relationship with God. But interestingly, it doesn't stop there. There's a relationship with others because Giving changes our lives. It connects us with others. It frees our hearts. And guess what? Forgiving does the exactly same thing. So I guess the only thing left is to say, how do we do this? Well, giving is going into your pocket and giving your money, or giving your time, giving your expertise, giving your talents. But it's getting outside yourself. Think of that woman who got outside of herself. She was not going into a friendly place. She was going into an unfriendly place. And she got outside herself and she gave. And how about forgiving? What if the person that you want to forgive hasn't forgiven you, hasn't sought your forgiveness, hasn't apologized? What can you do? And I think there's two things I want to give you as takeaways. Adopt a forgiving attitude and give it up to God. All right? He's the judge. And quite honestly, it's going to be free. So I leave you with two tasks this week. Give once, forgive once. That's all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you give us a powerful message, and in this particular story, a very colorful one. May we be givers and forgivers the way you first were. We ask that you would guide our week this week so that we will have an opportunity to give once and to forgive once. And we ask this all through your Son, Jesus.